Good morning and welcome to each of you. It's great to see you and it's nice to see Ellen. It's been a little while. So great to see you. Oh, I'm not supposed to mention anybody. Oh, I keep ruining everybody by mentioning that they're here. So I'm sorry. I don't mean to do that. Psalm 9 in your Bible, please, this morning. Where we have been recently, and it might be for another couple of days. Janice, if you didn't get notes, I left them here on this little table. All right, and let's pray as we begin. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. It's wet, but it's a privilege, Lord, to meet in your name. We pray that you will bless this time, Lord, and open our hearts and our understanding of spiritual things, that we might know the scriptures, Lord, that we might know you and be close to you. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would come in your presence this morning to speak to us and to work in our lives. And we ask your glory and your honor and your praise through this time, Lord, that our attention, that our mind's eye would be fixed on you. May you bless, Father, that we might grow and be helped by the things that we look at here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin reading at we'll read it from the first verse, I guess. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And I think I'll just stop there. I don't think we'll get much further than that. Beginning with verse 3 then, when my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish. Be destroyed or die at thy presence. So, in the notes then, David was a man of war according to the Lord himself. And because of that, he was not allowed to build the temple. And that's exactly what the Lord said about him. He spent most of his days as king on a battlefield somewhere. Now, I don't mean, necessarily all his days. The Bible seems to indicate there was a season for war. And when it came to the time for kings to go forth to war, the Bible says. Really, there was a time when kings went forth to war? And then after that, maybe things were calm for a while. David was busy with that. Question, why was no enemy able to kill him? Blank is able. Anybody not got a pen? Would you like a pen? I got one right here. No? Okay. ever wonder that? Why was no one ever able to kill David when he fought all those wars? And, I mean, if you're ever a place that's not safe, you would think it would be out on a battlefield. He wasn't always in the back either, just directing. And a lot of times he was right on the front lines, we would say, or in the very front of it. So this song, so the Psalms are songs, this song comes out of the midst of these wars. Some already won, and some enemies yet a very real threat to Israel and their king. So that's very. this is right out of the middle. So, of all the wars that David's fought, we know of maybe on one hand, I don't even think there are more than about five or so real conflicts that are talked about in the scriptures. in other kings there are more. And yet David was the man of war and fought all these wars, but we know of very few of them. And obviously the Lord didn't choose to record them all, or anywhere near all of them, but there are some there because they're there for our learning. But this is probably this psalm coming out of somewhere in the middle of his years of fighting wars. And before he got so old that they basically told him that he couldn't go. He was too important. You can't, you're getting feeble. You can't go to war anymore. But prior to that, that's where he was. And so when mine enemies turn back, and I have it italicized this time, that's what I'm using to quote the scriptures. That's right from verse 3. When my enemies are turned back, what does that mean? It means in their defeat, in their overthrow, only a few left to run away. And so the enemies are, when the enemies are turned back, it doesn't mean, I don't think we'll fight today. Let's go back home. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the few that are left are fleeing for their lives back to their country or to their cities. And that they have been defeated and a great victory has been won over them. And so, I want to notice, when is this? Because some things in the psalm seem to be in the future and some in the past, but both the past and the future seem to be in view here. It's a statement of fact, an observation of the man fighting those battles. What determined the victory? That's always good to know. What determined all of those victories, all of those tremendous victories that he had? What was it that was bringing that? Excuse me. Then we have the statement, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. In other words, whenever God showed himself, when he came between the two armies, then the enemy would stumble and fall. And so the blank is between there. They shall perish at thy presence. In fighting the war, when the Lord's presence was there, then immediately the battle turned in the favor of David and Israel, and there was the defeat of the enemies. No amount of aggression, skill, violence, weapons, horses, chariots, or soldiers could win against David and the army of Israel. But it wasn't because David and the army of Israel was so great. This is, once God was there, that was it. The enemies were and always will be turned back to defeat and ruin. Once God's presence was there, once God was there. And so what a difference when God shows up at church. When God shows up at church, there's revival. I was reading about a revival one time, and the pastor, it was time for him to start the service, but he still wasn't out there starting the service. And evidently somebody went to his study to fetch him or to see what was going on, and they heard this prayer, "Oh Lord, I can't go unless you go with me. I won't go unless you come." And so they went back out and waited and waited, and they waited for most of an hour before the pastor came out. But when he came out, God was with him. And a revival began in that meeting and lasted for a good deal of time. And we don't know much about revival. Well, I don't think that any of us have really lived during a time of revival. We just missed it. Just prior to probably when most of us were born, revivals were over. But D.L. Moody and J. Wilbur Chapman and on I can go, Billy Sunday. So many preachers in the U.S. especially that saw revival. And a wonderful thing indeed. But Dr. John R. Rice and all kinds of people that were just a little bit older than we are. But God used to do great things in revival, and He still can. And a friend of mine reminded me of Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries, which I actually have in my library and have read a number of times. And it's a good thing to read. And so a Pentecostal preacher. Now, let me just say this. I'm not a Pentecostal, all right? And so just because I'm going to quote what a Pentecostal preacher says, I'm not like others who think that if somebody's of another denomination, then nothing is ever right about what they do, okay? So a Pentecostal preacher once said this, miracles are the fingerprint of God. And I think there's some truth to that, because David lived the miraculous, and that's your blank. He lived the miraculous because every victory, according to what he's saying here in Psalm 9, every victory was the presence of God. When the presence of God was there, then they were victorious, and the enemy would fall and perish at his presence. That it was God. And so every time God came to the battlefield, there was a clear victory. And so the question is, have you ever had miracles in your life? You ever had things that you can look at and say, well, that was certainly a miracle? Or answers of prayer so vast, is the blank, that anyone in the know would say, well, that can't happen. That couldn't happen. Wonderful answers to prayer like that. I'm sure you have had those things. Seeing God do great things like that. God came and met us in a war that we were having, or in a struggle that we were having of some kind. And once he did, the enemy was defeated, just like with David. Ever lived through an accident where you should have been killed? I've only really been in two accidents. One was a little fender bender, and then there was another one. And Marlene and I really don't know why we lived through that. I'll just leave it at that, but probably should have been killed. And of course, there have been other accidents at work and different things where I should have been hurt or I should have been killed. And I see the Lord. I see things that other people wouldn't say are miracles, but I know they are, because there's no such thing as quote, an accident. They're all things that God works through. And other people would say, oh, you know, just, well, that's just the way it happened or something, or that was your luck. There's no such thing as luck. There's just the hand of God. And so if you look back into your life, hopefully as a child of God, you can see things where you can say, you know, I've seen the presence of God. I've seen God doing great things. And so here's a doctrine for our walk in the world. It's there underlined. God's presence is always accompanied by His power. And as we look in the Scriptures, that's what we see. The presence of God. And there's always something of the power of God with His presence. Now, let's look at Psalm 21 and verse 13 for a moment. And if you have your Bible, you might want to follow along. I'll just put a few things for us to look up here. 21:13. David says this, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Now, I didn't put them all in, but there are a lot of references to praising the power of God. Why? Because that's how they got their victories. And David realized that. That's how they got their victories. The power of God. And God doing great things. And now he says the Lord should be exalted. in his own strength because of what God has done. And then Psalm 59. And verse 16. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. Well, a lot of those days of trouble were on the battlefield. There are a lot of times in the Bible when the scriptures indicate that the army of Israel was small compared to the enemy that they were fighting. Just a few. And we read of other times when the Bible says the Syrians came and filled the land, and the army of Israel was like two flocks before them. Two little flocks of sheep, the army of Syrians filling the whole land up, and yet God gave the victory. And how many times the Lord has done so many great things. And so all those verses, rejoicing in the power of God. But I want you to go back to Exodus, if you would, with me, Exodus 14. There are so many places we can look in the scriptures, but we'll just look to a couple here. Exodus 14 and verse 18. Now, this is Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea. And there were all of those miracles before that, all of the plagues on Egypt and those judgments of God. Also miracles showing the great power of God, that God was there taking care of his people. But he says here, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And then, well, the Lord's going to explain or tell us here how he's going to get that honor. And the angel of God, which is oftentimes a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a reference to an angel, but sometimes it's a reference to the Lord. Here, I believe it's a reference to the Lord, and we'll see that in a minute. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. Went from before their face, pardon me, and stood behind them. So, they've been following the leadership, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Now the cloud moves around and it moves behind them to separate them from the Egyptians who are riding in their chariots and coming up on them quickly. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians, the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light to these, to Israel, so that the one came not near the other all night. The only thing separating them was this cloud, and you know, not that many yards. They were pretty close together. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that day. It made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea. Why in the world would you do that? Anyways, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And that's important to know. It doesn't say that Pharaoh went in there, but all his horses, all his chariots, his entire army went in there. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. So the Lord, it seems like the Lord was in the cloud, right? The Lord looked through the cloud and he looked at them and he troubled them. And this is the trouble he gave them. And took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily. Well, you can imagine how difficult it would be for the horse to pull a chariot with a wheel off and just dragging the axle in the dirt. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. When the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and some horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came in the sea after them. And so, the great victory of the Lord. And we can read on and on. But I love it. The Lord looked at them through the cloud. But it wasn't a look of favor. And in that look, he took off their chariot wheels. And so they couldn't catch the Israelites, nor could they flee very quickly to get out ahead of the waters closing in on them, and they all died. And then from David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the presence of the Lord. Where the presence of the Lord, then there's also the power of the Lord. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 17. But David has just been anointed king from being king of just Judah, now to king of all Israel. But the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as a breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shalt the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." Mm-hmm. So, instead of a head-on battle, go around somewhere behind where the mulberry trees were. And hide in the mulberry trees, essentially. Hide there and just wait. Wait till you hear the sound of God going forth. The sound of a going. The sound of a marching army. But it was the Lord. When you hear the Lord go, then you can go. You can bestir yourself. You can jump up and get at it. And they waited for the Lord, and then they went out. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou comest to Gezer. So these great instances of God's mighty power and of what God was doing. And so, I have a comment here. Mary couldn't wait to see the Lord Jesus' miracles in public. Were there any before that? Well, no one knows. There are these foolish, I believe, church traditions that talk about the miracles of the Lord, and some people believe in that. Of course, I don't put any value in church traditions. If it's not the inspired word of God, I'm not apt to believe it or put any stock in that. But in John chapter 2, if you would turn there in your Bible with me for a moment, I want to point out some things here that are important. I've got a John here in my Bible somewhere. John 2, okay. Now, the instance of our Lord here at the wedding in Cana. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And by the way, she was always there. Always following her son. Always in the crowd somewhere. Always making supper or lunch or breakfast in the background somewhere. She's always there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." Now, I think this is significant. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, let's just stop there. They run out of wine. Jesus' mother gets involved. Mother comes and says, they have no wine. In other words, what are you going to do about it? So she expects, what is she expecting? She's expecting a miracle. And I would submit to you, probably she's expecting another miracle. And similar to one she's already seen. And so he says to her, well, oh, for Pete's sake. No, he says, woman, what can I do with you that you're, why would you? Anyway, she made this situation, so now she expects a miracle, and mine hour is not yet come. What hour? The hour for the public ministry. The hour for the public showing of miracles and for the so many thousands and hundreds of thousands of miracles that Jesus did. But his mother turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, you do it. If it doesn't sound like something you know she has seen miracles before. Even what she addresses the servants, she says, well, whatever he says, implying, if it sounds, like something you wouldn't normally do, just go ahead and do it. Because you want to do what he says. And there was six pots of stones there. And in verse 7, he said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them. He said, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Well, they figured it was just water, right? And they didn't know that it was now juice. Because the word wine, that one word wine can be any different kind of juice. It's not just a reference to our kind of wine, what we call wine today. And so, now, take some, put the water in, now take some back out. Fill up a glass or a pitcher or something and pour it into the governor of the feast. So the one that's running the whole ceremony there. Give it to him. Water. Well, this is going to be good. And so he drinks it. What does he say? He says, well, most people have the better wine first, and then they serve the worst later. But you save the best till now. And then verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so, I have several things in notes. I have a note from Barnes that says, no argument can be drawn from this case in favor of drinking wine such as we have. And he goes on to say that, it was grape juice, and that's what most people had. But God's presence is always accompanied by his power. And so I know of a note here from the pulpit commentary. When Christ's wonderful actions are referred to by John, he calls them simply works. The works of Jesus Christ. That's your blank. That's what he calls them. And so the operations, which if were wrought by other persons, might have been called wonders, miracles, or marvels, are to him perfectly normal and are simply called works in the Gospel of John. Now, about this statement, the beginning of miracles, Clark says it was probably the first he ever wrought. At any rate, it was the first he wrought after his baptism and the first he wrought publicly. So the first miracles publicly. But I want you to notice this. Mary's expectation shows that it was not his first miracle, just the first of his public ministry. And so were there other miracles in that home? I think you'd be hard-pressed to say there weren't after you read this and see Mary saying, if he tells you to do a weird thing, go ahead and do it because he knows what he's doing. And you'll see sort of thing. I'm sure she had saw a few just by what it shows there. So where God is, there is the display, is the blank of his power. This is why we need the presence of God in our lives, not just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but His control and filling. And so, and we're down to Ephesians 3:9. And to know the love of Christ with passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, just because we're saved doesn't mean we have the fullness of God, or Paul would not have prayed for it, for them. The blank is prayed there. We need to be filled with the fullness of God. And then the next verse, of course, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so, I have many friends, actually, who drive trucks. It's so funny about mechanics and truck drivers. You know, I'm a mechanic, but I also used to drive truck. And I also know of a truck driver who is a mechanic, and he gave up being a mechanic to drive truck. But a friend of mine told of the many times he was able to keep his truck on the road. Now he realizes, and I kind of just summarized what he said, but it was not his skill in driving, but that God kept the truck on the road. He was holding the steering wheel, but God was the amazing driver of the rig. The blank is driver. So you can look in your life. You can look at things you've done and think, oh, you know, I did a really good job there. But, you know, likely, if you were to be really honest and look at things properly, we would see that God was doing that. And so in David's life, every time enemies turn back in failure and defeat, God's presence is the reason, is the blank. God's presence is the reason. And so we should always seek His presence in our lives. And here are seven I'm going to give you. These are just basic things. These are basic things for a walk with God, but they can be applied certainly for a presence of God. We've looked at most of them other times, but I just give them to you here quickly. Six basic things for having the presence of God. Number one, it's only available to the saved. The unique presence of God that shows Himself in power and miracles and great working in people's lives is only for the saved, and in particular to a holy life, to a great care, to be like the Lord. Number two, not with known sins. Confession of all. And you haven't confessed all your sins until you've asked God to show you the ones that aren't known. And so you might want to make that little note there. Ask God to show you the unknown sins. You won't like what you see. You may think you've got all your sins confessed. Just ask God to show you what sins need to be dealt with. If there's still sins in your life, because I'll guarantee you there are. And ask Him to show them to you. And those are the ones you didn't want to see. But they're the ones that need to be dealt with. By our complete surrender, no rebellion against Him. There can be no rebellion against God if you want to have the presence of God and His power that is associated with that in your life. Complete surrender to Him. Number four, pride purged from our hearts. Because God resists and does not help those who are proud. But pride is one of the hardest things to see. Your own pride. But everywhere in the Bible, the partnership and the presence of God is with those who are of a humble heart. So I cannot say how important this is. And as a young man, I did not have a humble heart. I don't know if I do now even yet. But I certainly see and its importance and strive for it. Number five, time in the Bible and prayer. If you want the presence of God, then God has to have the preeminence in your life. And He can't have the preeminence in your life if you don't give Him time. Time is important. Nothing and no one else can be first place in your life if you want to walk with God like that. And then number six, cooperation with the Holy Ghost. Seek His forgiveness for being grieved by us in the past. Have you grieved the Spirit of God? Well, like how many times, was we should say. Not have we, but how many times have we grieved and injured and hurt the Spirit of God because of the things we've said or the sins we've done or our attitude towards things. So seek the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit and invite Him to take control of your life as you wish Him to do. And I'll give you a seventh. Since these are all basic things, the seventh thing would be forgiveness of all. So write that in the top there. There's room in the margin there to write that. Forgiveness of all. And, if there are people that we won't forgive, that you won't forgive, I won't forgive, if there's someone you won't forgive, then God cannot forgive you. And so now it becomes a problem in our walk with Him. We cannot be close to Him like we would like to be. We're still saved, but it doesn't mean He hasn't forgiven you in saving your soul, all those sins, but in our relationship. So forgiveness of all. Now, I should also say that even yourself. Even yourself. One of the hardest people to forgive may indeed be your own self. Because no one knows what you've done like you do. And it's one thing to seek the forgiveness of others and to forgive them. And the forgiveness of God, of course, which is number one. But then there's always yourself. So I'll give you that. So then we get to verse 9. We're going to go back in my Bible here to Psalms here for a moment. Psalm 9 and verse 5. It says, I'm almost out of time. It seems to me I missed something in my notes here. I feel like, did I miss something? Oh, well, thank you for that. There's a paragraph there that I thought I put in there, but maybe I didn't. Anyway, so 9:4, thank you very much. 9:4, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. I've got about 5 minutes here, so look at a couple of things. Now, God has a throne of grace where you can obtain help and grace to help in time of need in Hebrews 4:16. The very same throne is a very different throne to those who are lost. To those who are lost, God sits in His throne to judge. And if you look at 9 verse 7, what the Lord shall endure forever, He hath prepared His throne for judgment. there's lots we could say about that. But then I wanted to look at Psalm 16:5. Remember, Psalm 16:5, which says, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Is that Psalm 16:5? Yes. that's at 6. That's what the problem is. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, watch this. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And so the Lord is what we expect to inherit. We expect to be close to the Lord. We expect to be with Him forever. Our expectation, well, we say, well, we expect heaven. Well, I like the songs that say, Kingdom Heirs actually sing a song. And then the lyrics are, and when I see my Jesus and kneel at His throne, that's when I'll know I'm home. He is what we expect, that we will be close to the Lord. I mean, it wouldn't be heaven if he wasn't there. And of my cup. Well, what's your cup? Your cup is a reference to your need, your daily needs. Your daily needs are the cup that is filled for us. And so the Lord's the portion of our future. He's everything for us in the future. He's providing everything right now for us, though, because he's also the portion of your cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, my lot could directly refer to a piece of land. A piece of land that would be given as the land was distributed in Joshua's day to the various tribes and to the various families of tribes. But lot here just simply means destiny or future. Thou maintainest my future. Thou maintains what I look forward to in life, what my life will be. We say, well, you can't see the future. Yes, but God sees the future, and he has planned it all out. Thou maintainest my lot. The Lord has taken care of that. And one other thing, Psalm 140 and verse 12. Psalm 140. Where he says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Now, the cause of the afflicted is a judgment concerning them. In other words, God is deciding what to do for them. The Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. And the word afflicted here means, as it often does, it means depressed in mind and circumstances or circumstances. So things get you down, or sometimes things get us down, they affect us in our mind, and sometimes circumstances get you down, and of course that has an effect on us. But he says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. And if things have troubled us or bothered us, the Lord is looking at that. He's looking into helping us. And the right of the poor, the people who are destitute and have nothing. God is looking at those things. So when we look, and I have 3 minutes left, and I'm going to use every bit of it. If you look back at Psalm 9, in Psalm 9 and verse 4, For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. You know, I have this here. The two words right have very different meanings. In the notes there, different meanings is the blank. Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. A right is a privilege that is maintained. The word maintain really means kept. A privilege that is kept by God for us. And that privilege in context of here means that we cannot be defeated by our foes. I like what a pastor said one time. He says, if you walk with God, you could win every battle. The only one that you don't win is where you take your own flag down. In other words, where you surrender to some sin that we shouldn't be doing. Well, we shouldn't be doing any sin, so. Or something that is wrong. But we have a right and a privilege, and thou hast maintained my right. David's talking about the battlefield. Why does he always win? Because God is maintaining his right, which is his privilege to win, which is based on the other right that is mentioned here. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. The second right has to do with the judgment, which is the blank, from his throne. That God is on our side. He is on the side of right, righteousness, what is ethically right, moral, legal, those sorts of things. He is on our side if we're doing right, honest, and true. The blank is honest. Once that decision is made, he is on our side and maintains that decision, is the blank, which is our privilege in the battles that follow. And so God sits on the throne and he decides who's right. And if you and I are doing what is right,
then we have the privilege or the right, the other right there, of having God defend us no matter what happens, because we are on the side of right. God's always there, and we need to make sure that we're there. And so that's the point. K&D has the point there that these words don't point out who God is against, just who's God's for. And so at the end of that, God is on our side. This is the privilege of all the saved who do right in their lives. And keep in mind that this is true even if it doesn't look like he is doing anything. God is always on the side of the saved and that we're doing right. And if we're not doing right, what's he going to do? Does that mean he hates you? No. Does it mean he is against you? Well, hopefully not, but it does mean that he will chasten us. With the wicked, he brings destruction, punishment. He doesn't punish his children. He chastens his children. There's a difference. Motivated by love and helping us to change and to do the right thing, God brings chastening. And I'm out of time. So the last blank there before Psalm 9:5 is so important that we're on the side of what is right and everything, because God is for the right, and he can't be otherwise. God is for the right and does what's right. He is the throne of righteousness. He sits on the throne. He decides what is right, what is wrong. And it's good to be on his side, because that's where his presence and his power in our lives is. Oh, I meant to ask you, is there any blanks that I've missed? Anybody missing? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this window that you've given us into the victories that David had, pointing completely to you, Lord, and not pointing to his own skill or what they were doing, but pointing to you and their walk with you, and that they were careful to be on the side where you are, on the side of right. And we pray you'll help us in our own lives to maintain that also, that you might show your presence and your power in our lives for us and through us, Lord, to protect us in this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.